As you know, today is Good Friday and the day when we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how you think of the death of Jesus. People have many different views of the death of Jesus Christ, don't they? One of the views that many people have is that the death of Jesus was a great tragedy. Here was a man who, according to the Bible, he went around doing good. He taught many things, and many of the sayings of Jesus are on our own lips, aren't they? Are things that we still say today as examples of helpful teaching and of good teaching. Here was a man who lived selflessly, and yet here was a man who was at a very young age, younger than I am now, was killed in a horrific manner on a cross. What a great tragedy, many people would say. But actually, that's not the Bible's view at all. The Bible does not view the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a tragedy. What the Bible tells us is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself laid his own life down. And he did that deliberately, he did that purposefully, and he did that necessarily. It was absolutely essential for Jesus Christ to die, and to die in the manner in which he did. It was no accident, it was no tragedy. It was a very deliberate laying down of his life in the place of others. So this evening, what I want to do very simply is to look at that question of, well, why did Jesus die? If it wasn't a tragedy, why was it necessary? If it wasn't a tragedy, why was it necessary? And the passage that we've read, and actually we're going to go a little bit further into chapter 12, I trust will help us to answer that question. If you've lost the page, it was page 860. And I'm sure you'll find it helpful to have your Bibles open as we go along. You see, on the one hand, as we ask the question, why did Jesus die? We could answer it by saying, well, he died because of the sorts of things that he said in this chapter. He was addressing in this chapter the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of their day. And they were powerful men, particularly when combined with the chief priests, who we meet later in Matthew's Gospel. They were very powerful. They were hooked up with the Romans, who ruled over the land of Israel, and they liked really to keep the Romans happy. And the Romans, if they could, kept them on a fairly short leash. They let them have freedom over the religious side of things, but they weren't allowed really to do anything contrary to what the Romans wanted. So there was this kind of slightly strange relationship between the religious rulers, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes and so on, and the Romans who really had authority. And if we think forward to the crucifixion, you'll remember what happened is that Jesus was tried initially by the chief priests and so on, who sentenced him to death, kind of, but they didn't have the authority to carry out that punishment. And he then had to be taken to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor, and he was tried again, and Pontius Pilate did have that authority. But he only did that because of the pressure that the chief priests and the scribes had put him under. That was the kind of nature of the relationship between them. So these people were powerful men. And just as one example in this chapter, Jesus says to them in verse 34, to these very powerful men, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Well, can you imagine if it wouldn't happen here? I trust not now anyway, it has happened in the past. But can you imagine in certain countries of the world, speaking to very powerful religious leaders who were hooked into the government and speaking of them in these ways, calling them brood of vipers? How can you, who are evil, speak good things? You wouldn't last very long either. And at one level, we can say that's why Jesus died, because he took on the religious establishment. He proved to them that their understanding of the Bible was wrong, that their understanding of God was wrong, and actually, far from preaching good, they were actually preaching evil. That's, at one level, we could say that's why Jesus died. But that's not the level I want to come at this from. I want to look at it more deeply and to ask, why did Jesus lay down his life? Why did he need to do that? The Bible says often that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. But why was that necessary? Why did Jesus have to die in order to save sinners? That's the question I want to address. Now, by way of answering that question, let me pose another question to you. Here's my question. I want each of you to answer it in your heads. You don't have to give the answer out loud, but I do want to answer you to answer the question in your head. Here's the question. Are you good or bad? Are you good or bad? That's my question. Now, I've asked that question many, many times in my life, and it evokes all kinds of different responses. And I was probably not too far off the mark by saying within the room there would be a range of different responses. Some of you will be able to answer the question straight away and put yourself in one category or another. But I suspect for many of you, the question makes you just a little bit uncomfortable. Because the way that I phrased the question gave you two possibilities, good or bad. And your gut instinct, for many of you, I suspect, will be saying, well, actually, that's not a fair question, because I'm somewhere in between. I don't consider myself to be very bad, but I know, if I'm honest, hand on heart, I'm not exactly what you'd call a good person either. I'm kind of in the middle. I suppose I'm a bit of a mix. Lots of the time, I do good things, but I know, actually, I do quite a few bad things as well. Many, many people react in that way. They don't like being put on the spot in terms of saying, are you good or bad? I wonder whether you feel like that, that you don't like being put on the spot. Well, actually, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus put everybody on the spot. And he basically says in this chapter, in the verses that we read and the ones that come, everyone falls into one of two categories, either good or bad. There isn't a middle ground. There isn't a middle ground. You know, there are some situations in life where that's true, isn't it? If you're one thing, you can't be another. If you're one thing, you can't be another. I know there's some people who would say if you're a Swans fan, you can't support Cardiff. It's just not possible. A lot of the time we kind of think, well, actually, I'd like being one or the other. What if I was listening to a program on the radio recently, what if you were kind of half English or British, half British and half German? Well, you can kind of imagine through your ancestry that might be the case. And at the moment, it would be fine. You could hold a maybe dual passport. So I guess with the EU, not much point in that. But you could be kind of British and German at the same time. But in 1939, 1940, that was no longer the case. You had to choose. Well, are you with us or are you against us? Are you British or not? Where are you going to stand? Where's your allegiance going to be? You see, what made the difference then in 1939 and 1940 was that there were two powers, as it were. And there was those two powers, the Allies and the Axis powers, and you had to choose. Well, which one is my allegiance with? You can't be allied to both. It's one or the other. And at that stage, you would have to choose. Where's it to be? And what Jesus is saying in this chapter is exactly that. That actually, not just for a certain period of time, but throughout all of history, there are two powers. There's the power of righteousness, of God, and there's the power of evil and the devil. Those two powers. And you have to decide, well, which side do I stand? I can't put my allegiance to both. These two powers are at war with one another, and we have to choose. It's one or the other. Which is it? That's the point that Jesus is making. Let me show you that from this chapter. I've got three. In essence, the whole sermon is the same point made three times. That's what Jesus does in three different ways. And so the first way of saying this is in verse 30. And the question here is, are you with Jesus or are you against him? Are you with Jesus or against him? So verse 30 says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Either you're with Jesus or you're against him. Which is it for us this evening? Are we with him or are we against him? Now in the verses prior to that, verses 22 through to 29, that's the kind of context where we understand what has led Jesus to say that. So as we go through and we can look at those verses, that will help us to understand why Jesus says that. So let's go through and make sure we've understood the story, what actually happened. So verse 22, somebody gets brought to Jesus who's blind and mute, and Jesus heals him. It's so matter of fact, isn't it? That's quite astonishing. Here's someone who's demon-possessed, they're blind, and they're mute. Oh, and Jesus healed them. It's kind of almost so normal for Jesus to do that. It really is said in quite a matter-of-fact way, but this is an astonishing miracle that Jesus has done, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. He was completely cured. And all the multitudes, a great crowd there, verse 23, were amazed. Could this be the Son of David? Now here's the logic of the crowd. We've just seen something that we can't explain. There's been incredible power in what we've seen, and perhaps they're saying this, it seems to us that that power is good power. It wasn't a cruel power. It wasn't a power that maimed or did harm. This was a power that did good. So here's a man, he's incredibly powerful, and he uses his power for good. So who is this person? Could this be, verse 23, the Son of David? Could this be the king that God has long promised his people who are going to rescue them? They're not sure. But surely this is the sort of thing that this king would do. But then the Pharisees heard it. Remember, these are the religious leaders. And they come up with a quite different answer. You see, they see the power. And they see that this is a power over the demons. As well as being blind and mute, this man was also demon-possessed. And the demon is dealt with. So the Pharisees look at it in this way. They say to themselves, well, who has got the power to defeat demons? I know who's got the power to defeat demons. The chief demon. He's more powerful than demons. Therefore, if Jesus is casting out demons, he must be in league with a chief demon. It's a very different conclusion, but that's what they say, verse 24. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25. And he says to them, he counters their argument in a very logical way, first of all, in verse 25. He basically says this, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided. It doesn't make sense, Jesus says. The chief of demons doesn't go around driving out demons. That's silly. That just doesn't make sense. He's not going to be at war with himself. How can that bring things along? How can that be a kingdom that stand? What nonsense. And not only that, verse 27, your own followers go round casting out demons. Where does that leave them? If anyone who casts out demons turns out to be working for Beelzebub, the chief of demons, what about your followers who cast out demons? No, they can be your judges. Whatever is true of them is true of me. If they're doing it in God's name, I must be doing it in God's name too. Of course, the difference between what Jesus was doing and what their followers was doing was A, Jesus never met a demon who he could not cast out. That wasn't true of the followers of the Pharisees. And Jesus could also heal the blind and the mute and the lame and even the dead. And these other men couldn't do that. But here's what Jesus is saying. Your arguments just don't make sense. Verse 29 then. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he'll plunder his house? So Jesus is now trying to give us a picture. Jesus is not on the side of the prince of demons. Of course he's not. That's just nonsensical. It doesn't make any sense. He must be against the prince of demons. He must be on God's side, if I can put it like that. So if the Lord Jesus is casting out demons and dealing with evil and wickedness, how can he do that? Well, it's only possible to plunder the goods if you first tie up the person who's guarding the goods. So imagine if you were going to break into a house and there was a security guard there, or perhaps you were going to break into a factory or whatever it was, there was a security guard guarding the factory. The first thing you need to do is to capture the security guard, the strong man, and tie him up, maybe put a gag on him as well, and then you can take everything you want from the factory. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm plundering the house of the prince of demons. So what does that tell you that I've done to the prince of demons himself? Yeah, I've tied him up. He does not have the freedom to move that maybe he thinks he has, or maybe that you think he has. But he's tied up. He's already been defeated, and I'm proving that by the way that I'm casting out these demons. So here's what Jesus is saying. There are two sides. There's the side of God, righteousness and goodness, and there is the side of evil and wickedness and Satan. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And Pharisees, you think you're very religious, you think you've got all the answers, but actually, you're against me, and that means you're on the side of the devil. That's the very blunt answer that Jesus Christ is giving. Well, that's the first thing that Jesus says. We're either with Jesus or against him. Here's the second thing that he says, and it's in verse 37. He says, we're either righteous, or justified, we could say, or we're condemned. We're either justified, which essentially means righteous, or we're condemned. So can you see verse 37? By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Those are the two categories. You either fit in one or the other. You're justified or you're condemned. Now again, we need to read the verses before that to understand how Jesus comes to that conclusion. We go back to verse 31 this time. We'll follow the verses through, and then we'll see why Jesus brings that as his conclusion. Now, verse 31 and 32 are verses that often people struggle with. Maybe you're somebody who struggled with these verses. If you have struggled with them, don't worry. They're very straightforward and simple. I must admit, I'm not really sure. Maybe you can help me understand later. I'm not really sure why people struggle with these verses, because they are quite straightforward. Verse 31. I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, against Jesus, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the reason, one of the reasons why people struggle with this is they worry, well, perhaps I've committed this great sin, this sin of blasphemy against the Spirit. And perhaps that means I'm never going to be forgiven. And often people who come along to church often worry about this. What if I can't be forgiven because I've committed this sin? Because there's a sin here, it says here, that will not be forgiven me if I speak against the Holy Spirit, either in this age or in the age to come. Well, I often say to people, if you're worried you've committed that sin, it's a sign that you haven't. And that is actually quite true. If you're worried you've committed this sin, that's a certain sign that you haven't committed it. So everyone who's worried, you can relax. Because in essence, the people who've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit don't care about the Holy Spirit at all. They don't want to be saved. They don't perhaps believe any of these things at all. They've got no interest in what the Holy Spirit can do in their lives. They don't care about that at all. That's part of what blasphemy against the Spirit means. So if you do care, you can't have done it. I hope that's a comfort to you. But let me explain in more detail what the Lord Jesus is saying in these two verses. Imagine that you're in a desert. Sharon and I watched a film last night, and in this film, part of the film was these people, and they were crossing the Gobi Desert, somewhere up near Tibet and Mongolia over there, and they were crossing this desert. They had to walk for hundreds of miles across this desert, and you can imagine how it was in the film, that they were getting, the sun was getting hotter and hotter, and their water had run out, and so on, and eventually they think they can see an oasis. And is it a mirage? Is it not a mirage? And it's their only hope. There's nowhere else that they can go. There's no other chance of salvation. So they make over to where they hope this oasis is. And they get there, and it is indeed an oasis. And there's plenty of water, more than enough for them to drink. So there it is. Their place of rescue is upon them. It's there. All they've got to do is to receive the water, to take of the water, and at least for the moment in the film, they'll be saved. They'll be safe. Now, this is not what happened in the film, but just imagine it did. Imagine if one of the people there who'd arrived at this oasis said, "The water's poisoned. You think it's pure. You think it's good, but I know better. I know that this water is poisonous. And if we drink this water, we'll surely die." What hope is there for that man? There's none at all. Because his only chance of rescue, his only chance of salvation, is to take of that pure water. There is nothing else. And if I can put it thus, if he speaks against that water, he's got no hope. There is no other salvation but that. That's his only hope. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The only hope of salvation is the salvation that the Holy Spirit offers, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection. There is no other salvation apart from the salvation that the Holy Spirit offers, and the Holy Spirit helps us to believe and gives us faith to believe and gives us repentance that we might turn to it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. It helps us to see that we're sinners. It shows us our great need of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit works in our lives, opening our eyes that we might see him. And if we look at that work of the Spirit and we say, I know you all think that that's pure and good, but actually that Holy Spirit is evil and wicked, and I'm not going to touch that with a barge pole. You can understand why Jesus would say, if you speak against the Holy Spirit, there's going to be no forgiveness. Because it's only forgiveness in the Spirit. That's all that's offered. There's nothing else. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. People who see the Spirit at work, who sense, as it were, I wonder if you've experienced this. Maybe you've been sitting in a meeting, even here in Bethel, and as somebody has been preaching, it's almost as if God has spoken. What if God speaks and you reject what the Holy Spirit is saying? There is no other offer. There is nowhere else to go. Now, God, in his gracious kindness, often keeps on speaking. And keeps on speaking. And many of you will have had that experience. You've come to church week after week. And you've heard more and more and more and more. And eventually, you've repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. And you look back and you say, God has been oh so patient with me. I've come here so often. I heard so many times. And I didn't believe for so long. Oh, thank you, Lord, for your patience. God is patient. It's not that we only get one chance. And if we mess up on that one chance, that one moment in time, we'll never get another chance. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not talking about one moment of time. But he is talking about one truth. He is talking about one Savior. He is talking about one message. And if you reject that, there is nothing else. There are no other oases in the deserts. Just this one. If you reject this, there is nothing else. So if we go on, we see verse 33, Jesus therefore comes to a conclusion. There is only one hope of salvation. It's the Holy Spirit. And if you say that the Holy Spirit is wicked and evil and what the Bible teaches is not truth but falsehood, then where does that leave you? It doesn't make any sense at all. Verse 33, you've only got one option, Jesus. Two options, Jesus says. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or else make the tree bad and the fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Here's the frustration that Jesus has. Look, you're pretending to be righteous. You're going about doing all these apparently righteous things, and yet your hearts are wicked. You're just hypocrites. Don't be like that. Please don't be like that. Be consistent. Either be consistently good or be consistently bad. But don't be hypocritical. Don't be one thing, say one thing and do another. And he tells us then, out of the abundance of the heart, verse 34, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Now this, in some ways, is perhaps the most important verses in the passage for us to understand. It's absolutely crucial we get this right, because this flies in the face of most of what many of us have been brought up to believe. And Jesus here speaks right into our culture, right into our understanding of ourselves and of others, and in essence says, you know what? You're wrong. So let's hear this carefully. A good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, brings forth
good things. An evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. What is Jesus saying here that's so countercultural? He says it even more clearly in other places. Elsewhere in Matthew 15, he says this: it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. So here's what Jesus is saying. How do you find out what your heart is like? How do you answer that question, are you good or bad? Well, you answer it by looking at the things that you do. I answer it by looking at the things that I do. And even more importantly, the things that I say. What do I say? What do I do? If I do bad things, that demonstrates I've got a bad heart. If I do good things, it demonstrates I've got a good heart. It's the inside that matters. And this is so counterintuitive because so many of us tend to blame things on the external, don't we? Not too long ago, I went into my wardrobe and attempted to put on a pair of trousers. I say attempted because I ended up saying, these trousers don't fit me anymore. Well, it would have been more true to say that I didn't fit the trousers anymore. But I blamed them. See, that's the natural default position of all of us, isn't it? It's not the inside that's the problem, it's the outside. It's everybody else. We're driving down the road. And suddenly we get angry. Why do we get angry? Because we've got a bad heart? Oh no, it's not us that's the problem at all. It's that idiot in front of us who just braked without any point at all. Who's driving, how dare they, at 27 miles an hour in a 30 zone. That's the problem. It's not my impatient, intemperate heart. Jesus is very clear. Out of a good man, good things come. Out of a bad man, bad things come. So we look at our lives. What do we see? Do we see bad? Do you see bad? Do you see bad? Jesus says, therefore, if you see bad, then that proves you've got a bad heart. Now you might be arguing, hang on a minute. I said before, I see bad and good. Verse 33 is for you in that case. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Here's the question, Jesus says. You've got to be consistent. One or the other. Is it bad or is it good? It can't be both. It just doesn't work. Which is it to be? I remember as a young boy, I would have been about 7, I guess, maybe 8, something like that. And I'd been told off by my parents. I'd probably been smacked. I can't remember exactly. But whatever had happened to me was enough for me to think, I don't want this to happen again. I don't want to be in trouble again. And I remember crying my eyes out and saying, I want to be good. I really meant it. I really meant it. I wanted to be good. Did it work? Did I manage it? Well, I can't remember the details. I might have been a bit better for a few days, maybe. But was I good? No. And if I put that challenge to you that Jesus says here, make the tree good. Can you do it? Can you do it? Make the tree good. Stop doing bad things right now. Never do a bad deed. Never say a bad word. Never think a bad thought. Make the tree good. Can you do it? Of course you can't. Nor can I. Nor can the Pharisees. So Jesus doesn't give us that option of being partly good and partly bad. He says, if you can't make the tree good, that must mean you're bad. The story that Jesus tells goes on in verse 38. This is the third and the final point now. Let me read from verse 38 onwards. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, changing the subject now, you see, typical, isn't it, when they don't like what they're hearing. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to the house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now here, we need to heed Jesus' words. Because what he's saying here is, we're either filled with wickedness, or the implication is with righteousness. We're either filled with wickedness, or we're filled with righteousness. And he gives this illustration, and it is an illustration of this unclean spirit. What he does is, he wants us to imagine what it would be like if we did manage to get rid of all the evil and the wicked, the uncleanness out of our lives. What if we did that and tidied up our lives a bit? We emptied our lives and swept it and put it in order. What if we could do that? What if we could make the tree good? What would happen then? Well, let's imagine emptying our life of all the bad. Getting rid of the unclean spirit. That's what Jesus wants us to imagine. Well, for a while, everything would be great. Maybe you've done this. Maybe like me, when I was age 7 or 8, you've said, well, I want to be good. I want to turn over a new leaf. If I look at my life, it is messed up. I've done many things that are wrong. I want to put those things right. I don't want to behave in that way any longer. I want to do what's right and what's good. Maybe you've even made that kind of resolution, as it were. What will happen? Well, for a while, everything will look good. And everything will go well, and you'll be able to sweep through the house, as it were. But the point that Jesus is making here is it will not last. It cannot last. And what Jesus is saying is, what will happen is that those evil things, the illustration is the unclean spirit, will come back. And he'll come back with seven of his friends. And the evil that we thought we'd cast off, as it were, is still with us. And it's with us even more fiercely than it was before. Have you had that experience? You've turned over a new leaf. You've said, well, I this particular habit that I've got, I'm gonna ditch it. Maybe the habits, it could be all kinds of things. Maybe it's a habit, I'm not going to watch unhelpful television programs. Maybe that's your resolution. So for a while, you do exactly that. You stop watching those television programs. And it seems it's going really well. But then maybe life starts to get a bit difficult in the future and temptation starts to creep in. And suddenly, before you know it, all those old habits have returned. And not only so, but you're no longer satisfied with what you were satisfied with a year or so ago. And you seek something even more unhelpful and more unholy. And if that is true of television programs, it could be true of all kinds of other things. And you see, when we try and do that not just with one area of our lives, but if we try to do that with our lives as a whole, we'll find actually short-term success will be followed by long-term failure. Because the seven spirits, as it were, return. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. I wonder if that's been your experience. The last state of the man is worse than the first. Things get better for a little while, but then they get even worse than they were before. What's the point that Jesus is making? It's very simple. There's only good and evil. There isn't an in-between. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. You're either justified or you're condemned. You're either righteous or you're wicked. If you find yourself on this side, as it were, not that you're sitting over here, but that you realize that you're a bad person, you realize that your heart is full of wickedness, here's what Jesus is saying. Do not attempt to turn over a new leaf. Don't try and sweep the house clean. It might work in the short term, but you'll soon slip and fail and end up worse than you were before. No, what Jesus is saying here is that we need what he's just told us earlier. You ask for a sign? Here's my sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What do you need? You don't need to turn over a new leaf. You need, as it were, to be buried. You need to be risen from the dead. And here's what Jesus Christ is saying as he does this illustration about Jonah. He said, how was Jonah changed? Remember, Jonah was running off to down into Tarshish in the very opposite direction to the one that he was supposed to be going to Nineveh. How did Jonah turn around? He didn't turn over a new leaf. That would never have worked. He didn't sweep his own house clean. That would never have worked. What happened to him? He was thrown into the sea. He went down and down and down and down, even into the belly of a whale. And the whale then, as it were, turned him, and he received. He came up and up and up. And it was almost as if he'd been risen from the dead, wasn't it? Those sailors who chucked him overboard thought that he died. He himself at one point thought that he was certain to die. And it was almost as if he'd been risen from the dead. What Jesus Christ is saying is that's what you need, that kind of experience. To go down and down and down and down, to leave the old life behind, and then to be lifted up and to be given life anew. How does that happen? You can't go on a ship like Jonah did. You wouldn't want to have Jonah's experience. Here's what you do. The Lord Jesus Christ has had that experience because Jesus Christ has done, in a sense, what happened to Jonah. He fulfilled the prophecy that Jonah acted out in his own life. He went down. Where did Jesus Christ go? He went down into the grave. But more than that, on the cross, he suffered the punishment of our hell. And Jesus Christ bore on the cross the sins of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him. He bore that. He suffered that. He was separated from God. He was down and down and down and then laid in a grave. What happened then? 3 days later, he was given new life, risen from the dead, demonstrated with power that he was the Son of God who he claimed to be. And here's the point. We can be united with him in his death, united with him in his resurrection. What does that mean? It means with Christ, we die to self. With Christ, we're risen to new life. What does that mean? When we're risen to new life, it's not that we've swept the house clean. It's that the Lord Jesus has knocked the house down. The house has been destroyed, has died, and he builds a new house in its place. He himself comes to dwell in the house, to dwell in our hearts. And if evil wants to come back, it can't come back. Because if evil knocks on the door, it doesn't meet feeble you and feeble me. It meets the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I've died for this person. I indwell him. I am here with him. You cannot come in. And so we know the power of the risen life of Jesus Christ within us. There's only good or bad. There's nothing in between. You can't provide the good. Don't try and sweep the house clean. But the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous and good and pure and lovely and perfect, glorious. And if you come to him, you'll find new life. You'll find righteousness in him. You'll find eternal security only in Jesus Christ. Will you come? There's no other oasis in the desert. That is the only one that the Holy Spirit and God himself speaks of.